All right. Five things we left off with last time that we should be doing every day. Let's quickly ask God's blessing, and then we will get some passages for each of those. I really challenge you to consider this. It's so simple, we overlook it. Because it's so simple. You know, so many of us as Christians, particularly those of us who are pastors, we're looking for the really deep things. And I tell you, many have gone astray because they've missed the simple things of Scripture. You will not go astray if you keep these things in mind. Let's pray. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, once again, as we come together with hungry hearts and eager souls, we ask that you will strengthen our faith, build us on that permanent, eternal, and glorious foundation which your Son, Jesus Christ, laid for us through his sacrificial life and his sacrificial death. Father, how many times does our Savior have to remind us that except we become as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? And not only the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, but greatness within that kingdom is attributed by him to those who would become like little children. Give us the faith of children as we take your word and implement it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Wash, eat, walk, work, rest. I've taught this class. It's without question the most popular class that I've taught all around the world. I'm not going to take a time to, usually when I teach it, I give the principle, which I'll give you passages that relate to that, and then I give biblical illustrations of each one of these. But it's interesting that I can go back to places 2 years, 3 years after teaching this class, and the people will come up and they'll go, we can't even speak the same language. But they're telling me I remember that class. And as I say to them, I say to you, these are five things that we do for our body every day. How tragic that we fail to do them for our soul. So, beginning with wash, just, and you can find many more passages. This is not by any means a comprehensive study. Jesus illustrated this for the disciples when he washed their feet. He even reminded them that not only were there doctrinal truths involved in the washing of their feet, but there was a practical application. I have given you an example that you should do to one another. So the washing is very simply 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, how can I apply that to a brother or a sister who is in need of cleansing? First and foremost, forgive them. That's what Christ did to the disciples. That's what you and I need to do. We need to learn that cleansing for a stumbling, failing believer begins with our forgiveness of them. So that's the washing. Eating, Matthew 4:4. Very simple. You say this is so simple. We need a deeper doctrinal truth. Let me just tell you how powerful this was. When the Lord Jesus Christ, in the frailty of his humanity, was confronted by the prince of darkness in the desert in his temptations and tempted to violate the plan of God for his life, this was the power that gave him victory. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That truth will change your life if you never let that truth grow old in your life. Matthew 4:4. Walk. This is 1 John 1:7. You know, I grew up in teaching and instruction that talked about the importance of confession for cleansing and the filling of the Spirit, which it always amazed me that we jump from 1 John 1:9 to Ephesians 5:18 when the whole truth leading up to Ephesians 5:18 tells us the whole story in Ephesians chapter 3 and 4. But at any rate, the walk part is 1 John 1:7, which says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is not based on confession. That may shock you. You need to be shocked. Fellowship is based on walking. Walking in the light. Fellowship demands application. Fellowship demands obedience. The cleansing is necessary when defilement enters into our life, but the cleansing has a goal in mind, and the goal in mind is wash, then eat, then walk. So walking, 1 John 1:7, work. Ephesians 2:10, beginning in Ephesians 2:8, we all know it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For, verse 10, we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's always a tension in Scripture. There's always an apparent paradox in Scripture. And a good example is the deity and the humanity of Christ. We look at one, we gaze at one, we contemplate one, we glory in one, and we look at the other and we appreciate and value the other. It's very hard for us sometimes to put them together, because there's a certain tension. There are things in Scripture that appear to us to be contradictory. However, there is no contradiction. The contradiction is in our mind. It's in our inability to grasp sometimes the truths that are being set before us. We are saved by grace through faith, without work, unto good works. So we don't jettison the good works. We just recognize that they flow from the life that we have in Christ. They are not means of attaining the life of Christ. You could also use here 2 Timothy. Let me get my glasses and see my writing. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a useful vessel, fit for the master, useful for every good work. So the idea of working is there. And then finally, resting. Isaiah, as we'll find out in our session after lunch, indicated the message that the Messiah would come with, along with telling what His personality would be like and His methodology would be like. He told us what His message would center around. And that message was to center around rest. When Jesus came into the world in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah when He said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I want you to notice that that rest is a gift. But then He went on, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." One rest is given as a gift. One rest is the result of work. It's the whole idea, once again, of saved by grace without works, unto good works. And the first invitation is the invitation to the rest of salvation. Once we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can rest as far as our eternal destiny is concerned. What do we do then? We take the yoke on us. The yoke was a symbol of stewardship or discipleship. Take My yoke on you and learn from Me, and you will find rest for your souls. When we as believers become anxious, when we are lacking in peace, when we're lacking in rest, the problem is somewhere along the line we have failed in our discipleship. We have failed in the learning and the application of Scripture. You could also connect this with the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, he talks a lot about entering into God's rest. Once again, we see the two aspects of rest. In Hebrews 4 and verse 3, he says, "We who have believed have entered His rest." There is the rest of salvation. Then later in Hebrews 4:11, he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." If we're too superficial in our thinking, we think rest in verse 11 is the same as rest in verse 3. But it's not. It's simply following the pattern that's already been established through Scripture, that there is the rest that comes by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that needs to follow through into the rest that comes from following the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is to lead into discipleship. Being born again has a purpose, and that purpose is God has a plan for your life, and I'll touch on all of that, hopefully by the end of this session, as we look at prophecy, providence, and your personal destiny. For now, we want to take a jump forward. We've seen the birth of Jesus Christ. We've seen the nature of Christ in the hypostatic union. We've seen something of the discussion that goes on between the Father and the Son, that He would come to be a mediator. To be a mediator, He had to be truly God and truly man, united in one person, a mediator who could put His hand on us both, one who is equal to both parties. That all introduces us to the coming of the Messiah, but now we take a giant leap forward to Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah anticipates the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember once again, the book of Isaiah is the scripture in miniature. We have a division. We'll use the cross to divide Old Testament, New Testament, 39 chapters, 27 chapters, 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with the sin of Israel. Then he takes a giant leap in Isaiah chapter 40, and if you're there with me, you'll notice he begins with the words, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." The overruling atmosphere of the first 39 chapters is sin and impending judgment. And suddenly it's like the light flashes. This is why, by the way, if you're a student of theology or if you've gone through any seminary, you'll run across the idea that there are two Isaiahs. There was one Isaiah who wrote Isaiah 1 through 39, and then there was Deutero-Isaiah, or the second Isaiah, who wrote Isaiah 40 and following. And the reason that they come to this conclusion is, once again, they let their intelligence get in the way of the truth. The intellectuals come up with these kind of things. Repeatedly in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles use references from all of the book of Isaiah, and they always refer to it as Isaiah said or Isaiah wrote. Jesus believed that one man wrote the book of Isaiah. The apostles believed that one man wrote the book of Isaiah. So when some intellectual cluck comes along and tells me that he's found something that no one ever saw before, and that is that two men wrote the book, I think I'm going to rely on what Jesus and the apostles said and not, you know, Dr. So-and-so, who has a lot of letters behind his name, but doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. So Isaiah is entering into a new focus with Isaiah chapter 40, and that is the ministry of John the Baptizer. Let me read for you the first 8 verses. Consider a number of things about the ministry of John. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. By the way, could I just point out to you, it's true in the original, but it comes through very clearly in the English. Comfort, the fort in comfort, comes from the Latin fortis, and it means to be strong. Comfort, the prefix com, means together. So the idea is strengthen together. Comfort is never a one-way street. We don't give comfort to someone and it's all us ministering to them. It is us working together. It is always a united effort. It is always strengthening every member by the coming together of the body. So comfort, strengthen together, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the first 39 chapters. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. In case you've never caught the figure that's being used, the metaphor that's being used, the hills that are going to be brought low are the arrogant. The valleys that are going to be lifted up are the humble. The humble will be lifted up, the arrogant will be brought down. You may remember Simeon when he met Joseph and Mary as they brought Jesus into the temple, made the announcement or the prophecy to Mary that this child is set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. He was picking up on this concept. So the hills will be brought down, the valleys will be lifted up. The crooked places shall be made straight. In other words, lives are going to be brought into alignment with the plan and the purpose of God. The rough places will be made smooth. God's still working on me, but be patient. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then the command, verse 6, a voice said, cry out. And he, who is the he, we know it to be John the Baptizer, he said, what shall I cry? Isn't it interesting that in chapter 49 we have recorded a discussion between the Father and the Son, and here we have a discussion that is not revealed anywhere in the New Testament between John the Baptizer at his commissioning by God as he waited in the desert, as he spent his time in reflection and growth, in growing strong in spirit and wisdom and so on and so forth. And at some point, the commission comes, it's time for you to go cry out. And the question is asked, what shall I cry? So cry out, he says, and he says, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Once again, in simple statements are found the building blocks of the spiritual life. The word of our God endures forever. You might remember that Jesus refers to this in Matthew 24 and verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will abide forever. Peter, of course, picks up on this quote in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 22 to 25. What are we actually seeing here? We're seeing an announcement that would rock the world. After 400 years of silence, in the period between the ending of the ministry of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptizer, for four centuries, try to imagine this, the people of God have been without prophet. They have been without vision. Where there is no vision, my people perish, the Lord says. And they waited and they waited with longing, with expectation, with anticipation, but with a lot of perplexity. Where is God? Where are the prophets? Why are we not receiving a word from God? And then suddenly, like a lightning bolt out of a blue sky, the least expected thing on the scene comes a wild figure of a man dressed in a camel hair robe with a leather belt, living on locusts and wild honey, and not in the city, not in the crowded places, in the wilderness, he begins to cry out at the fords of the Jordan River. The word of the Lord endures forever. The word of God is sure. The word of God is secure. And he begins his ministry calling the nation of Israel to repentance. His comfort to the nation, I want you to notice, was not pablum. His comfort to the nation was not there, everything will be fine. No, his comfort to the nation in fulfilling his divine commission was, you need to repent. You need to come back into a right relationship with God. By the way, be very careful that you don't take the same message John gave to the nation of Israel and go out and try to give it to the world, because conditions are totally different. The nation of Israel was a covenant people. They were seen collectively as a redeemed nation. God redeemed them. He says this again and again in the Old Testament, out of the land of Egypt. There is a natural correlation that we see in the nation of Israel with a spiritual correlation that we see in the children of God. But I say this because there are those Christians who become so confused about the gospel message that they preach John's message to the world today to try to bring them back to God. It's a whole different situation. Repent and be baptized. That was a message to the nation of Israel. That is not the message to you and I. When John came on the scene and started proclaiming the need for repentance, he was calling a covenant people back into a right relationship. And yes, that did involve personal decisions for faith and salvation. But it was from the corporate to the individual. In the church age, we go from the individual to the corporate. We deal with the soul of the individual to bring them into a body, the body of Christ. So we have to be very careful. Why do I make this point? Because I hear gospel presentations many times, and it's like they want to cover all the bases. So they say, what do I need to do to come to God? And they'll say, well, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn your life around. You need to come to the Lord. You need to be baptized. And pretty soon you're going, which do I do? Lest you think that this isn't important, go through the Gospel of John and find the word repent for me. John tells us that he wrote the Gospel of John so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you would have life in His name. Read it at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20. That was the whole purpose for the writing of the book. Where do you find the word repentance in the Gospel of John? You'll never find it. It doesn't occur. But there is a word that occurs over and over and over 100 times, and that is believe. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, brings him to the point of confrontation with his personal responsibility when he says, you must be born again. Yes, he was a part of a corporate covenant people. Yes, he had been called by John to acknowledge his sinfulness through repentance. Whether he did that or not, we have no record. But Jesus is not dealing with him from that corporate point of view. He's dealing with him on the individual point of view. And he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what we have in the prophecy is the appearance of John on the scene, essentially slapping the nation of Israel in the face. You must understand that repent was not a word that was used for Jews. It was a word that was used for Gentiles. You must understand that in that time, Jews didn't need baptism. It was Gentiles who had to be baptized to become a proselyte to Judaism. So when John came on the scene and he says to the nation of Israel, you need to repent, he's saying you are just as sinful as the Gentiles. You need to come in baptism. You are just as in need of cleansing. And it was a baptism of repentance, confessing their sins. No one has ever been saved by John's baptism. No one has ever been saved by Christian baptism. And by the way, John's baptism and Christian baptism are not the same. And no, you didn't follow Jesus in baptism. No one ever followed Jesus in baptism, because his baptism is unique from the baptism of John and Christian baptism. Are you thoroughly confused now? I've only given you 3 of the 7 baptisms in the New Testament, so you better buckle your seatbelt. You're about to get 7 of them. But we're not quite there yet. For John to demand of the children of Abraham that they needed to repent and be baptized was a proclamation to the nation of their need for salvation. And he was doing this to bring them to humility and to bring them to a confession that they were a sinner, just as sinful as a Gentile, so that when the Messiah came, they would be a prepared nation to receive the Savior of the world. By the way, those who went to John and received his baptism and confessed that they were sinners received the Messiah. Those who didn't, particularly the religious leaders, rejected the Messiah because they were not willing to take the one step. They were unable to take the next step. That's very often the way it is in our lives. In Isaiah 41 through 8, we have 3 things foretold about the ministry of John the Baptizer. Number 1, we have his motive. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that the motive of John is to comfort the people of God. Jesus made it clear again and again that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel first. The message to the Gentiles would come later. The motive of John was to give to the nation of Israel the comfort that comes from coming into a right relationship with God. The mission of John is given to us in verses 3 to 5. The mission of John was to prepare the way of the Lord. not to prepare his way in a physical wilderness, but to prepare his way in a spiritual wilderness. John was a voice crying in the wilderness, but what was true of the physical was a picture of the spiritual. The nation of Israel, which had been called to be that beautiful vineyard Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 5, had become a wasteland and a wilderness. Spiritually, when God looked on the nation of Israel, he saw a wasteland. And therefore into the wasteland came the voice of one crying in that wilderness to prepare a way for the Lord in the hearts and the souls of God's people. Not only is his motive and his mission given to us in this passage, but his message. And the message comes down to one truth. The word of the Lord endures forever. After 400 years without a prophet, 400 years without vision or revelation, it would have been very easy for the people to come to a point of saying, God is not going to keep his promises. Now, you may think that that seems a bit superficial or silly, but there are Christians today, and I run into them all the time, who believe the same thing. Only what they believe is that all the promises God made to the nation of Israel, he's no longer going to fulfill. Because now the church has taken Israel's place. And nothing could be further from the truth. The church is the church, and Israel is Israel, and they are both covenant people under different circumstances and conditions. All alike need salvation by grace through faith. But we are not all the same. The time will come when the trumpet will sound, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ being Paul's key term to refer to those between Pentecost and the rapture. In Christ, never used in the Old Testament, not used of those in the tribulation period. It refers to the church age. It is a positional concept. It is a unique company. And one day we will gather all of the saints of the church age with all of the saints of the age of Israel and those yet to come through the tribulation, the millennium. We will all gather, but we will all not all be the same people. We are a unique, distinct people. It's very important for us to understand this. Otherwise, we confuse the message and we do what Paul ran into in Acts 19. You remember he ran into disciples and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Have you ever had someone come up and ask you that question? I did as a Christian. Here I am, a believer in Jesus Christ, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and a guy comes up and says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And he was talking about something that wasn't even true, but it was because he didn't understand what was going on in Acts 19. I'll explain, hopefully, in a moment. The hopefully always implies enough time to get around to everything. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and we'll see that not only did Isaiah foretell the ministry of John, but that ministry is fulfilled in the Gospel of Mark. Just as we read the motive, the mission, and the message in Isaiah 41-8, we see those three things in Mark 1:1-8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. What prophet are we talking about in this particular case? The prophet Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The value of the act, the value of the ritual was not in the ritual. It was what the ritual indicated of the condition of soul. And the condition of soul was, I am a sinner in need of salvation. In verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There is one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And if we look at Matthew chapter 3, he says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." You want another comical thing? Have you ever heard Christians say, "Oh Lord, baptize us with fire"? They're asking to be hurled into hell. They're praying that God will hurl them into hell. I mean, you know, we've got to get past sometimes this kind of foolishness of just grabbing things without understanding. We're kind of like little kids, you know, in a toy shop. And we're running up and down the aisles. I see this all the time. You know, we're living in an undisciplined age. Kids running up and down the aisles, they're grabbing toys, they're playing with them in the aisles. The poor people that are working in the shop are tearing their hair out because they've got these kids breaking things and leaving. I was in one store not long ago, I won't mention its name, but it starts with a W. And I saw this lady who was shopping, and her kids have all these toys out playing with them in the aisle. And then she said, "Come on, it's time to go." And she left with her cart, and here are toys all over the aisle that these kids had out playing with. Sometimes we as Christians are just as bad, because we want to grab, "Oh, this sounds good." We want to grab it, but we don't take time to think about what is it actually saying. I'll try to clarify that a little bit. Notice in the fulfillment, we see three things. We see Mark telling us that the ministry of John was foretold. It was what God had promised. Secondly, we find that it was fulfilled. As it was foretold in the first three verses, it was fulfilled in verses 4 through 6. And not only was it foretold and fulfilled, it was found. And it was found in the person of Jesus Christ. Just notice with me as we move on in verse 7. He preached, saying, "There is one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then moving on into verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." We now have three baptisms that are mentioned in connection with Jesus and John. The baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus, actually four, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of fire. So there are four of the seven. I'll give you all of those in just a few moments. Verse 12, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So John's ministry foretold, fulfilled, and also found in the person of Jesus Christ. This brings us to a little bit of a consideration of John as a messenger. John is unique. Let me give you a few reasons why he is unique. Number one, because Jesus said he was the greatest of those born of women. With the exception of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, there has never been a greater human being born of women than John. We base that on Jesus' statements in Matthew 11:11 and Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. "Of those born of women, there has not come a greater." By the way, a little encouragement for you if you feel a little bit insecure in your frailty and weakness. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he." As great as he was, you'll be greater in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Not because of your marvelous personality, not because of your good looks, not because of your great achievements, but because you are in Christ. You see, immediately we have to recognize the distinction, because John was a part of the old covenant dispensation. You and I are in Christ. Simply because of our identification with Christ, we are already raised above the greatest of those born of women. Secondly, John was a Nazirite for life. You remember Samson was a Nazirite for life. Some believe that Samuel was also a Nazirite for life. Those would be the only three we know of in the entire Bible. But John was a Nazirite for life, Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. When you picture John, you probably don't picture this, but he probably had hair to his ankles. The Nazirite was not to cut their hair. You should be familiar with a guy by the name of Louis Wetzel. I mentioned him to the men in the men's retreat. He lived in this area, one of the great heroes of the early American wars of the Ohio Valley. Louis Wetzel considered himself a judge. And Louis Wetzel took a vow at the age of 13 to avenge his father, who was killed by the Indians, and therefore Louis Wetzel became what they called in those days a scout. And as a scout, he was a defender of the colonies, he was a defender of his people, and he waged war against those he saw as his enemies. We like to get caught up in all of the racial and nativist and everything else, how the Americans treated the Indians, and you know how the Indians treated the Americans. But you know what? It was a bloody war. It was just a time of bloody, savage, savage war. On one occasion, Louis Wetzel went out with a group of 100 men to exact vengeance for a raid that had been carried out on a settlement. And as they went out, they realized that they were up against about 1,000 of the enemy. And the guy that was the commander of the group of 100 said, there's no way that we can match these 1,000, and so we're going to have to turn back and go back to the settlement. And as they prepared to leave, they look over and here's Louis Wetzel sitting on a log with his long rifle across his knees. I can't match that. And I could, but I won't. So the commander said, why are you sitting there? We're going back. There's too many of them for us. And Louis Wetzel said, I came here to take scalps. 99 men went back. One stayed. Louis Wetzel came in 2 weeks later, victorious. He was an absolutely astounding individual. And lest you think he was just, as he sometimes portrayed, a vicious, bloodthirsty man, the accounts that speak of him when he was in the settlements, he never saw a woman walking down the street carrying a bucket of water that he did not go and take the bucket from her, carry it to her house. He never visited a settler's home where he found a broken chair without taking the time to spend to repair the chair so that when he left, the place was better than when he came. And often they would find him out in the forest surrounded by laughing children who, when he walked into the town, the children would immediately run to him and gather around him and pull on his clothes and want to take his powder horn and want to carry his rifle. And he was like a Pied Piper to the little children, but he was a man whose hair surely tempted those who wanted to take scalps because his hair was to his ankles. He considered himself a judge. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a Nazirite, a wild figure of a man. John is a type of regenerate Israel. He's a picture of what Israel will be ultimately in the resurrection. This is anticipated by his father Zechariah in his prayer of praise in Luke 1, 76 to 77, where he actually refers to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He would bring the nation back to the status that he had with God. Fifth, the uniqueness of John is that he came in the strength and the power of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6 told the children of Israel that before the Savior came, Elijah would come. And this is exactly why Jesus said to the Jews of his day, if you will receive it, this was Elijah who is to come. Unfortunately, they didn't receive it. And therefore, yet future Elijah will come to the children of Israel during the tribulation period. Last point, John's baptism is only one of seven in the Bible. There are seven baptisms in Scripture. If you confuse them, you will be confused. Don't confuse them. Keep them separate. When we look at the baptisms in the Bible, we recognize that there are four that use no water. And there are three that use water. Let's look at the four that are without water mentioned in the Bible. The baptism of Moses. The baptism of Moses, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. Obviously, you would not confuse that with Christian baptism. The baptism of Moses was the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, having been redeemed by the mighty hand of the Lord and the redemption of the Lamb. And they were baptized with Moses, but they didn't get wet. They passed through the sea on dry ground. This begins to tell us a little bit of what the definition of the word baptize is, which we'll look at in a moment. Secondly, there is the baptism of the cross. The baptism of the cross Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how constrained I am until it is accomplished. Children of Israel, baptized under Moses. Jesus, baptized on the cross. Can you say that those two are the same thing? Certainly not. We recognize distinction. The third is the baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. John said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, thank God. We will never experience the most horrible, which is the baptism of fire. By the way, in that passage, John even goes on to explain what he means by the baptism of fire when he says he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, he will gather his grain into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. If you pray for God to baptize you with fire, that's what you're asking for. We don't want the baptism of fire. Matthew 3:11. There are four baptisms. None use water. Three of the baptisms. Can y'all see that okay? It's kind of dim, but between the dimness and my writing, you're really out of luck. I've only broken my right hand about five times, and it doesn't work like it used to. So, the baptisms of water, there are three. The baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus, and the baptism of the believer. None of them are the same. The baptism of John, which we have mentioned in the passage that we've been looking at, as well as Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, I've just shown you Mark 1, 4, and 5, was a baptism for the nation of Israel. It was a call to a covenant people to acknowledge their need for a Savior. Then we have the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17, when he came to John. And John said, I have need to be baptized by you. In other words, I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By the way, he never got it because he didn't live into the church age. Jesus said, permit it to be so now that we may fulfill all righteousness. What was the fulfillment of all righteousness? Would you agree that the fulfillment of God's righteousness demands the fulfillment of God's Word? Would you agree? Why did Jesus have to be baptized by John? You might as well see this. You may have never seen it before. Turn with me to John chapter 1. God's word had to be fulfilled. That's what Jesus was referring to. John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I spoke. After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." John is telling us here that one of the aspects of his mission was not only to call the nation to repentance, but to reveal to the nation the Savior. And then he goes on to say, verse 32, "John bore witness saying, I saw a dove and he remained upon him, and I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." What was the purpose of John baptizing Jesus? To reveal Christ as the promised one, the Savior of the world. No Christian ever followed Jesus in baptism. I asked someone one time that said, "I followed Jesus in baptism." I said, "Well, then why was he baptized?" And they said, "So he could be saved." No, he was baptized to reveal that he was the Savior. He was baptized to show his identification with a sinful nation as their Savior. And I would also suggest that Jesus' baptism by John was looking forward to that baptism of Jesus. He identified with a sinful nation so that he could go to the cross for a sinful nation. He identified with a sinful world so that he could go to the cross for a sinful world. The baptism of Christians, we have it mentioned in Matthew 28, 19. "Going into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." By the way, in that passage, the word "go" is not the command. People say, "Well, we have to go because we've been commanded." No, that's not the command. There are three participles and one imperative. The imperative is, make disciples. That's our mission, make disciples. How do I make disciples? There are three steps. Number one, you take that new believer and you baptize them. Why is that a step? Because it is their first public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. We're helping them, we're holding their hand to guide them so that they can make that profession. But after the baptizing comes the instruction. We baptize them and we teach them and instruct them. So we're going and we're baptizing and we're teaching, but those three things all have in view make disciples. A disciple is a learner and a follower. We learn so we can follow. Tragically, many believers never take the step from being a believer to being a disciple. Being a disciple implies the second invitation of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. They've already accepted the first invitation, "Come to me and I will give you rest." It's a free gift given on the basis of faith. Second stage, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me." Now it's a call to discipleship. Discipleship now implies I am committed to learning His way and following His way. And that way is a rough way, as many of you have found. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after." And we stumble and we stagger and we fail and we rise up again and we dust ourselves off, and by the grace of God we keep growing and learning and overcoming. And the goal is that we become better. We will never be perfect. Not this side of eternity. I have a perfect Savior. I will never be a perfect disciple. But what do? We do exactly what Paul said. I press on. I press on to the high calling that I have in Christ. Even the apostle himself said, "Not as though I consider myself to have attained." I have not attained. What I do? I press on. I'd love to be at Paul's point when he said, "I haven't attained." I'd be thrilled, because that's probably way out there ahead of where I'm at. But he said, "I haven't yet attained. I press on. As long as I'm alive, as long as I breathe, there is more for me to learn, to understand, and to implement in my life." Get this one understanding and it'll help you. The baptism of the cross Jesus' willingness not only to identify with but bear the penalty for the sins of the world makes sense of all the others. The cross makes sense of Moses and the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea, because without that people there would be no Savior. God had to have a redeemed nation to bring forth not only the written word but the living word. The cross makes sense of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because once we have the gift of eternal life, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. The baptism of the Spirit is not something that happens when you get emotional. I'm often asked this. In fact, I was just recently asked this in Nepal. Is emotion the same as the baptism of the Spirit? No. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something you don't feel. It's something that you don't experience as such. You don't know that anything happened. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you are immediately baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And as a part of that baptism, the Spirit of God takes up personal residence in your life. It is inconsistent to ask any Christian, have you received the Holy Spirit? Because if they're a Christian, they have received the Holy Spirit. How can we prove that from Scripture? Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's as clear as it can be. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him. The implication is, if you belong to Him, then you have to have the Spirit. You may not sense it, you may not feel it, maybe you haven't gotten focused enough and lived in fellowship enough to sense the working of the Spirit in your life, but that doesn't mean that He's not there. Baptism of the cross makes sense of all of these, and the word baptize, you'll often hear, when I went to Bible college, I heard that the definition of baptize is to immerse in water. Well, those first four just blew that definition out of the water. Right? No water involved in the first four. The definition of the word to baptize means to identify. First used in the 6th century BC of the Greeks as they went to war, they would walk by a tank filled with the blood of animals. They would dip their swords, their spears, their weapons into the tank to baptize them to battle. Even among our military, they talk about the baptism of fire, speaking of a soldier's first experience in combat. It is a baptism. But what does it mean? It means that you are being identified with that with which you're baptized. Christ on the cross was identified with the sins of the world. The Father imputed the sins of every man, woman, and child to Him and judged those sins on the cross. When we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, we are being identified forever with Jesus Christ, literally placed into Jesus Christ, in union forever and ever. So the ministry of John is pivotal. Isaiah captures this by pivoting from the focus in the first 39 chapters on Israel and its sins and the judgment to the comfort that would come from the coming of the Messiah. And it's very interesting that with the dawning, if I can put it that way, of Isaiah 40, the light begins to spread on the horizon until we find ourselves looking on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the focus of our next class. However, I have 3 minutes left, so I want to give you a little bit on prophecy. I probably won't finish this, but jot down a few notes about prophecy, because looking at the book of Isaiah, and as I said last night, something like two-thirds of your Bible is made up of prophecy. The Bible is the only religious book, if you want to identify it as such, that bases its authenticity on prophecy. Prophecy that has been proven in the past, therefore prophecy that can be trusted in the future. If you take prophecy out of the Bible, you basically rob the Bible of its claim to authenticity. Not saying that it isn't true, I'm simply saying that prophecy is the proof that you can't get around. No one in their right mind can deny that Isaiah spoke before Jesus came. Even those who try to push Isaiah back to the first century BC, he was still speaking before Christ came. So what have you gained by trying to shift his message by six centuries? You haven't gained anything at all. He still spoke before the fact, and what he said was fulfilled. So how valuable is prophecy? I know some pastors who say, well, I'm not a student of prophecy. Well, that's, believe it or not, I was dumb enough to make that statement one time. If you're not a student of prophecy, you're not a student of the Bible. Because the Bible is prophecy. So jot down a few points on prophecy. Number one, the first point is the most important. In fact, it's so important, I want you to turn to it. Revelation. Revelation is a good place to begin considering the importance of prophecy. In Revelation 19, John is receiving revelation of things yet to come, and he is astounded at what he sees. There's a shout of hallelujah in heaven. And the shout is repeated in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then beginning in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. That's you and I, members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Verse 9, then he said, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in verse 10, it says, John fell at his feet. He's falling at the feet of this angel that's doing the revealing to worship him. But he said to me, see not, literally the Greek says, see not, or literally, do it not. Very abrupt command. Don't do it. See that you do it not. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. And then he says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus. Every time you and I proclaim the gospel, we are keeping alive the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's a lot of different ways that this can be used, but if you'll remember 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter talks about the prophets who went before, who spoke to you concerning the coming of the Lord, and he says that they were moved by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. When Isaiah writes about the coming of Christ, who's telling him about that? The Christ who is coming. When Isaiah writes about the crucifixion, who's telling him about the crucifixion? The one who would be crucified. It is the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah telling Isaiah to write about Christ who is yet to come. The Spirit of the eternal Son of God telling about the Son of Man who is yet to come. So the Spirit of prophecy is nothing more and nothing less than the testimony about Jesus Christ. What does this mean? And I'm going to end with this and I'll finish these points up in our next session. What does it really mean? It really means that everything from cover to cover is all about Him. It's all about Him. You know the passages in the Old Testament that you all love so much? I'm sure you read them often in Numbers where it's so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. You just love them, don't you? What's it all about? Why is that important? Because God is vindicating from life to life and generation to generation the lineage of His Son, which He picks up then in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. And He gives us that lineage from Adam to Christ and from Christ back to Adam. To vindicate that the whole message and the whole of history and the whole of your life is built around Jesus Christ, or you don't have life. Because He is life. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I have six more points I want to give you about prophecy. We'll launch into them as an introduction to our next session. And in our next session, we're going to find out that Isaiah foresaw the personality of our Savior. Isaiah tells us things that other places, sometimes we either don't see them or we miss them. So I'm going to give that to you. Meanwhile, we're going to have lunch. So I hope you'll enjoy lunch that they have prepared for us. I'm going to give thanks for lunch, and we'll pick up afterward. When do we resume? 11:30, 12:30?
12:30.
12:30? Let's see if we can get lunch done by 12:30. If not, we'll come back whenever everyone is done. Father, we are thankful for the faithfulness of your servants. We thank you for Isaiah, for all of the prophets down through the ages, for all of the men and the women who accomplished the plan that you had for their lives. Where would we be without Ruth? Where would we be without Sarah? Where would we be without Elijah and Elisha? Their lives matter to us. But Father, I pray that you'll not only impress this truth on us, but impress on each and every one of us here today that there are those who are yet to come in this world. And our lives are intended to leave an impact for them. However small and insignificant we may be, we have no idea how you are able to take a faithful life and preserve the impact of that life and even enhance and multiply the impact of that life in the generations to come. Like a pebble tossed in a pool and the ripples go out to the shore, our lives are intended to send out ripples of spiritual impact for blessing and for growth throughout the lives of those around us. So Father, help us be faithful, and as we break now for lunch, we thank you that you feed us. We're reminded, Father, as we just saw in the video, that there are so many around this world who in their entire life will never eat a meal like we're about to eat. Help us, Father, to be thankful for what you give us, lest one day we find that we're without it, and then we grieve that we were unthankful as we had the opportunity to enjoy it. Bless this food to the strengthening of our bodies as you bless your word to strengthen our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.